found one writer on the book of Revelation said this. He said, there is far too much destroying in the apocalypse, and by that he means Revelation. He said, it ceases to be fun. That's kind of what it feels like as we're reading. So we've been going, if you're new with us, if you've been recently joined us here at Fruitland, we've been studying through the book of Revelation for quite a few weeks now, this last book in the Bible and all that goes on in it. And as we progress through it, it's become a little less fun. In some ways, there's all these horrible images. You think, wow, this isn't what I wanted to hear on a Sunday morning. I came and I wanted something encouraging and uplifting. Instead, I hear about hailstones and plagues and blood and people chewing on their tongues. And come on, Pastor, can't we do a little better? But we want to look at what this story is and what it means. And so one of the things I've wanted us to understand is, as we've been reading through the book of Revelation, that part of the purpose, the function of this book is to encourage us to follow the Lamb. That's the name of our series, to look about how we follow Jesus, that it's a story written, given to us to help us know what it looks like to follow Jesus. So again, going back to the beginning, a man named John is on an island and he has a vision given to him by God through Jesus and through these angels where he sees some things. And this is an important part as we begin looking at these bowls of wrath, is to think about he has a vision, and we have to remember how visions work. Now, I've never had a vision, but one of the ways that we think about visions are an audiovisual presentation. We hear John, and he sees things, and he hears things, and there's all these things going on. But as one scholar says, Bruce Metzger says, he says, the descriptions are descriptions of the symbols, not the reality conveyed by the symbols. The descriptions are descriptions of the symbols, not the reality conveyed by the symbols. In other words, he's seeing things, and he's saying, this is what I saw. But that doesn't necessarily mean that's pointing to the reality. He's describing the symbols that Jesus used. And so we've been looking at these. And so he uses symbols like there's a lamb who was slain. And this lamb had 10 horns and 7 eyes. And it's this picture of this lamb. And we don't expect that if we saw Jesus, we would see a little lamb with horns on his head. We know we would see Jesus. We saw a few chapters back, we saw a beast. And this beast who also had horns and he's coming up out of the sea. And most of us understand, we're not talking seeing a literal beast. And in the same way, even as we read this story, I don't think that John is suggesting if we had a camera, we could capture it and we could look at this scene that he's describing, that we would see somewhere an angel with a giant bowl pouring things out. But instead, it's a picture that's conveying something else. It's pointing to a different reality. It doesn't mean that what it's pointing to isn't real. But he's using symbols and pictures to get to it. And so I've used the examples of like political cartoons, and where you could say, well, there's a bear attacking an eagle. And you think, oh, well, that's Russia and that's the United States. You wouldn't see a literal bear attacking an eagle, but you get a sense of what's going on. So that's the first thing to keep in mind as we look at these, is to say we're looking at symbols, not the realities themselves. The second thing is the structure of the book of Revelation. And there's a number of different ways of looking at the book of Revelation. And I haven't dug into all the different ways to look at it. Instead, I've simply kind of presented the way that I understand it best, following a number of different scholars about how the book of Revelation is structured. And one of the things that we see, and the way I understand it is I described it a number of weeks back, it's like swinging on a swing set, is that it goes back and it covers the same period of multiple times, but each time within a kind of an increasing intensity. And so we see something like that. We saw previously there's a judgment scene where there's 7 seals, and then there's 7 trumpets, and then there's 7 bowls. And so there's kind of like, this is the third go-around of the same reality. But each time it gets a little more intense. And so in your notes, there's an insert in your bulletin. It's got some of the references for it, because I don't want to go to all those right now. But for example, Revelation 11, 14 through 18. This is after the seventh trumpet. It says, the seventh trumpet sounded... Seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were 2 loud voices in heaven, which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And so we get this scene at the seventh trumpet, which is only halfway through the book, where that certainly sounds like the end. In fact, it sounds a lot like what happens in chapter 20, beginning at verse 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And so there's this picture of the way these two things are parallel. Or there's a sense of final punishment. Chapter 14, verses 8 through 11. Where it says, a second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And then it goes on. If anyone worships the beast and receives its mark, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out in full strength. And so there's these pictures again and again. Or in the passage we read today, chapter 16, verse 7, it says, it is done. And you think, wait a minute, we're only in chapter 16. How's it done? Kind of that same language appears again near chapter 21. So in a sense, what happens is we go through, we're brought to the end, and then we start over. Each time we get a little closer, each time it builds up in intensity till that final point where we're expecting new creation. Because that's what God is doing. He's bringing these plagues. He's bringing the justice. And that's what we're going to focus on today. Why is God doing all this? And so the seven seals lead up to this time of silence. The seven trumpets lead up to the coming of the kingdom. And it all happens again and again. But it's not simply a repeat. It's not the same thing over and over. It's a building and progression. So if we go back and we were to read the seals, we see the plagues and all these things that affect the earth, and it affects one-third of the earth. And then the trumpets come, and it affects half the earth. Then the bowls come, and we see the full thing. And so we're seeing this way in which God is increasing the intensity of the judgment. And I don't think we're meant to see it as an unfolding of history, as if the seals happen at some point in history, and then the trumpets, and then the bowls. But it's a picture of all of history and all these ways in which God is working. And so we see these plagues, and if you were listening, and I picked that story, and Susan wasn't able to be here today, and so I just kind of grabbed a story to read with the kids, but I wanted you in part to hear the story of the plagues of Egypt. Because if you were listening then when Amy was reading about the bowls being poured out, you might have noticed some similarities, didn't you? You heard about blood and hailstones and all these things. And so in a sense, what has happened, what I think part what John is doing is he's drawing on that language of the Old Testament, this ultimate act where there was this historical act where God used these plagues of blood, of frogs, of gnats, of locusts, of darkness, of hails to bring down judgment on Pharaoh for his refusal to let God's people go, to get them to turn and act a different way. Then that vocabulary became a part of the way that the prophets later in the Old Testament, and then now John, uses that same vocabulary to describe God's judgment. And so what I'm saying is that he's using that same language, and while the story of Egypt is a historical event, I don't necessarily think it means that the book of Revelation has to be literal blood in the water. And I'll explain some similarities to that. So, think of some other Bible stories we have. We have a story of David, who's a little boy. Anybody know the story of David and the little boy? He's a little boy, and what happens? He's out there, and he fights what? A giant, right? We have the story of Joshua, and Joshua comes on this city called Jericho, and they march around the city, and what happens? The walls fall down. Or Jesus is in a boat one time with his disciples, and there's a big storm that comes up. And Jesus, what? He calms the storm. Now, as a preacher, or even as yourself, sometimes we take those stories and what do we do with them? We talk about in the same way. We say, even some of the songs said that sometimes we face giants, right? That sometimes there are these things in our life and God takes care of those. Or sometimes there are these walls and God takes the walls down. Or sometimes there are storms in our life and God is able to calm those storms. Does it mean when I say some of you are facing giants in your life that there's a 10-foot guy with a giant spear and sword out there? No, but I'm taking the language of a historical event, a language of a real event, and using it to provide a metaphor. And I think that's part what John is doing here. He's taking these real things and he's saying this is the nature of the judgment. So we're going to look through those and we'll come back to this idea. But think about the idea. This is a presentation of something going on. And we're going to look through them in chapter 16 and then come back and think about what's going on here. So one is, we recognize they're direct against the beast. So let's kind of go through them quickly. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple. And the temple is what? That's the place of God. Saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. So if we've been reading through the book of Revelation, one of the things we recognize is that numbers play a significance, that they're symbols, not statistics. And so we have seven, and seven means completeness. We saw seven seals, seven trumpets, and now seven bowls. So it's saying this is complete. So we get the first angel went out and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people. So again, this language comes back to, that was one of the plagues of Egypt, with sores on the people. But who gets the sores? People who had the mark of the beast and worship his image. And so the beast was somebody we learned about. The beast is all who are opposed to God. And so we have a choice of allegiance to the beast, allegiance to the lamb. And so anyone who has the mark of the beast is someone who's chosen not to follow the lamb, who's not given their life to Jesus. All right, second angel poured out his bowl on the sea and it turned to blood. Here we go again. It was the very first plague that God does on Pharaoh. Turns the Nile River to blood. And it turned to blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. Well, that's probably what would happen if the entire sea turned to blood, right? All right, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So now we don't even have springs or rivers, right? We got the sea, and now the springs and rivers are all become blood. Now the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. Okay, trying to picture, like, are we supposed to picture that somewhere up in the sky there's an angel with a bowl pouring it out on top of the sun? No, it's saying God is affected, that creation is being affected, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. I mean, it's been a hot summer so far. This is a lot worse. It's getting worse, and it says, they were scorched by the intense heat. And what did they do? They cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But I want to pay attention to this word. But they refused to repent and glorify him. So these judgments. So imagine you are on the earth. And whatever this looks like, again, not a literal thing, but it's so bad. It's as if the water is all turned to blood. It's as if the sun is turning scorching. And you're still refusing to repent. It's this stubbornness of people that sometimes all these things are happening, but they refuse to repent. Fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. And now we see a direct attack on the enemy of God. And its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven. And again, here they come. Because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. So again, the sixth angel, I might not get back to it. I don't think I can get there. Uh-oh. We get lost somewhere. There we go. Got it, yeah. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Euphrates showed up back in the trumpets, and so there's this picture again. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." I mean, it doesn't get much worse. I mean, all these things go on. So what I want us to think about, one, we could do this different ways. We could go through and look at all these different things and try and understand the symbols and the connections of all of them. But I want to do something a little different today. I want us to think about, what do we do with all these images? What do we do with this idea of judgment or wrath, which is the language that shows up, the wrath of God? And how do we begin to think about this, that all these things that go on as we're reading the book of Revelation, we can't help but see all these times where we see the judgment of God, the wrath of God. And we're like, what do we do with that? How do we begin to think about that? First, we want to notice something. That judgment is something done by God and the Lamb. It's not the people of God that are doing this judgment. Where's the judgment coming from? It's coming from God. All right. And then we think about the images. One of the ways that I understand the images, Michael Gorman is a scholar that's helped me a lot with the book of Revelation. Not personally, it's not like he came and sat in my office and explained it, but his books that I've read, he says, the images tell us about the finality and the completeness of God's destruction of evil. I mean, as you listen to that, you know, the sun, the waters, the hail, all these things, it sounds final, it sounds complete. So he says it this way, the language and images of death and destruction symbolize incomprehensible, in other words, an understandable, if disturbing, he gets that point. These are disturbing idiom. The universality and finality of God's ultimate eradication of evil, rather than the means by which God brings about that eradication. In other words, what he's saying is, he's using these disturbing images, and his point is not, this is exactly how it happens. His point is, it's symbolizing, it's picturing the ultimate eradication, the destruction of evil, rather than the means by which God does it. It's the way in which God, so it uses the language of plagues. This is what I meant, what I was talking about earlier. It uses the language of plagues, this real event, which then became a symbol. Or we can think about another one. If I were to talk about, if the Bible were written in a modern time, John might have said like, oh, and there were these giant mushroom clouds everywhere. Well, what's a mushroom cloud represent? New atomic bombs and stuff. But total destruction, right? Does that mean necessarily there would be atomic bombs? No, it's a picture, it's a symbol. So even we use that language sometimes. Oh, they got nuked, right? What do we mean by that? Total destruction, right? We don't necessarily mean a literal physical nuclear bomb. Now you're saying, well, wait a minute. You're not taking the Bible seriously, Pastor Carl. This is what it says. Go back to all those other pictures. Is Jesus a lamb with horns on his head? Is there a beast? Because even people who take the Bible literally, who say like, oh, these are literal things we need to read, will never say there is a beast that comes out of the sea with 10 heads and 7 horns. They'll always say, well, that represents a human being. And all I'm saying is, if we're going to do that with all these other pictures, isn't it fair to maybe take these other symbols too and say, they're symbols, they're pictures of something going on. John is showing us this crazy multimedia presentation, and he's trying to make the point with all these incredible things going on that God is going to ultimately and fully eradicate evil from all of the universe. And so rather than trying to read our timelines and pull out our newspaper and search the internet and figure out which plague is which event in world history, we can look at the story here and say, I know this for sure. That God is going to destroy all of evil. I don't know exactly how he's going to do it. Although if I look towards the end of the book, it says Jesus shows up and with the word of his mouth, he just does it. Because I want to ask you this. If God can create the entire universe by speaking a word, do you think he needs plagues and fire and blood and stuff to get rid of evil? No. He does it in the same way. And so what are these? They're pictures. They're images, they're designed to fire our imagination. Because if I just told you, well, God's going to take care of evil, you say, oh, okay. But if I say, God's going to pour out his wrath and he's going to have angels pouring out the bowl of the wrath and the water's going to be turned to blood and the sun's going to turn dark and there's going to be 100-pound hailstones raining down on people and swords bursting out, you're like, oh, God's serious about evil. That's what John is doing. He's firing our imagination. He wants us to get this in our head. So what are we doing? It says, so wrath of God, coming back to that. Wrath of God is the means. It's necessary, but it's the means to fulfill God's plan. What's God's plan? So we have to go back to the beginning of our Bible. God creates a good world. He puts people in it. And people choose to do what? Go their own way. And that's the story of history. But God has a plan to make all things right and to make a new heaven and a new earth where people are living in peace and harmony, people are living the way they're supposed to be. The problem is, right now the world is filled with evil and hatred. And I don't need to convince you of that. I mean, I think we can all kind of, I mean, we may not agree on much of anything, but I think it's fairly safe to say if we could take a vote of everybody here, we'd all say, is there evil and hatred in the world? And we'd get 100%. I mean, I don't know many other things that I would get 100% for. But we can say that. So God has to make space or clean a way for the new heaven and earth. Or Scott McKnight says it this way. He says, he calls them the disciplines. The divine intent of the disciplines rather than the judgments. The divine intent of the disciplines is to clear out the rubble. The evil manifestations of the dragon and its wild thing in the corrupted city of Babylon. In other words, God is going to take all the rubble, all the garbage, the evil of the dragon and the beasts and the city of Babylon, which we're going to look at in the future, and he's gathering it all up and he's pouring it into the garbage heap, the lake of fire, to permanently destroy it and get rid of it. So that we can have a new heaven and a new earth. That's the end of the book of Revelation. Spoiler warning. All right. Where the book of Revelation is going is a new heaven and a new earth where there's no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears. Where God and his people live together, where there's the light of the day and God is the lamp. Where all these incredible things are happening. But for that time to come, God has to get rid of all the evil. And so John is seeing these pictures say, God is going to do that. And so when we think about the wrath of God, we're thinking about God taking care of all the evil in the world, cleaning it up, disposing of it, so that we can do it. So his agenda, what's God's agenda behind the wrath? It's salvation. It's not simply vengeance. God isn't just... There was a sci-fi movie a number of years... I'm going to jump back a little bit. There was a sci-fi movie a number of years ago called Serenity. And the hero of the film near the end, he's kind of has this conversation with his opponent. And his opponent says to him, says, you know what your problem is, Mal? You know what your sin is? And he's talking to him about his sins. And he finally says, and Malcolm Reynolds, the hero, kind of says, well, you know, I'm kind of fond of wrath. You know, and so he's talking about wrath as like this sin, you know, of the seven deadly sins. He picks wrath. Wrath isn't actually one of the seven deadly sins, but... You know, we don't expect perfect biblical knowledge from a movie character, right? So, but his point is like in this idea of wrath, and we think of wrath, and we see it in movies all the time, right? This is the plot line for nearly every action-adventure movie made. The hero has someone abducted, someone killed, something happens, and what's the rest of the movie? The wrath of the hero, right? Riding out in vengeance to wreak vengeance on all of the bad guys. And so sometimes we transpose that, we take it and we put that on God, that God has just been watching all of history and he's just so mad and he's looking down and he said, people keep doing the wrong thing. They keep choosing their own way and stuff. And finally he's like, I'm fed up with this. And he comes down and he's just going to wipe the board clean because this isn't vengeful destruction. This isn't just willing... The goal is salvation. It's about establishing justice. It's not vindictive judgment. God isn't just sitting, well, you know, I'm just so mad at people, and so I'm going to crush them. I'm going to send down these plagues. But he's doing it because he wants to save people. In other words, it's a way of saying, when he says it's done, he's saying I'm making all things new. That the judging is not an end in itself. God is not just judging to judge. God is judging. God is bringing his wrath in order to bring salvation. So we could ask this, what brings the judgment? Why does God bring the judgment? Well, we saw it a couple times in there. Because people failed to repent. He's bringing it because people aren't turning. Judgment comes only when people don't repent. God is incredibly patient in this. The purpose of these things earlier is to get people to do what? To repent, to turn. He's trying to get people. Each of these judgments, the goal is to get people to turn back to him. When God sent the plagues on Pharaoh, in that story, we'll go back to that kind of this story that sets the guidelines for it. Basic story, again, we heard it read a little bit earlier. So people of God are in slavery. God sends Moses. It says, Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. So God sends the first plague. What's the purpose of the first plague? To get Pharaoh to let him go, right? If Pharaoh had let the people go, would there have been 9 more plagues? No. But Pharaoh keeps changing his mind. He keeps getting his plague. And what's the purpose? Each time one of the plagues are coming, to get Pharaoh to change his mind. It's the same here. Each one of these plagues, each time God's judgment comes, the purpose of it is to get people to turn to God. To get people to turn to him. And we saw earlier, so we didn't read chapter 15, but we had, I'm going to go back to the beginning of chapter 15. It's in your bulletin. It says, I saw another in heaven, another great marvelous sign, 7 angels with the 7 last plagues. Last because with them God's wrath is completed. And then he said, and I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. And then it goes on, they sing a song. And at the end of the song, it says, all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So we get the beginning of the bowls, and we get this song which speaks of the nations coming to worship. In other words, there's conversion. So there's this reminder that that's the purpose of God's wrath. That's the purpose of God's judgment, is to bring people to repentance. And that God is incredibly persistent. 2 Peter 3:9. It's in your handout there. I didn't put it up on a slide. Let me just read that for you. Where Peter's talking about God's patience. And he says this, 2 Peter 3:9, he says, yep, that's 1 Peter, 2 Peter. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Because we might ask the question, if God wants to eradicate evil and just bring about a new heaven and new earth, why doesn't he just do it right now? Because he's patient. He's longing, he's hoping for one more person to turn. He's hoping for everyone, it says, to come to repentance. And so the judgments, the wrath, are designed to turn for repentance. But repentance isn't just for those outside the church, it's for inside the church. So back in the beginning of the book of Revelation, there's a whole series of letters or addresses to churches. And one of the frequent calls to those churches is repent. In other words, sometimes it's easy for us in the church to look outside the window and say, all those people, God's bringing judgment on you. You better repent. But do you know who the book of Revelation is written to? It's not written to the cities of Asia. It's written to the churches. Because we need to hear the message. We need to hear the message because we need to turn away, because we're so tempted to follow the beast. We're tempted to commit syncretism, to kind of mix. Well, I'm going to worship the beast a little and a little bit of Jesus. And Jesus wants all of our allegiance. We're tempted to get it mixed up. And we're also tempted to maybe be complacent and say, well, I've been saved, and to forget that we have a message to deliver. Last thing I want to address on is like, one of the things that happens in the book of Revelation, which is maybe even more disturbing, is there's times where, I'm going to read one verse, chapter 18, verse 20. These are the people of God. They say, rejoice over your heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. In other words, it's like God's people are all celebrating. Look at the judgment God did. Let's go back to that judgment. What did it look like? Blood, fire, hail. And here they are just cheering it on. You think, wait a minute. Why in the world would God's people be celebrating judgment? Or why would they even be crying? Earlier, it happened earlier in the story where they're crying out. They're saying, God, do something about it. And God says, okay, I'll do something. And he sends a judgment. I'd say this, that cries for justice are normal. They're normal. If you're experiencing injustice, it's normal. And it's also cathartic. It allows you to release it. Because one of the reasons we want to do that is if we're experiencing injustice or we see someone else experiencing injustice, we cry out to God to bring justice. The other option is to try and do it ourselves. And so let me ask you the question. There's injustice going on in the world. Which is the better option? Try and fix it yourself or cry out to God. Take it into your own hands. I mean, sometimes God uses you, right? But he's saying, give it to God in prayer. This is the way we say, so we leave judgment where? In God's hands. And the other thing we notice is they're not celebrating the vengeance. I mean, that's kind of the self-centered, like, oh, we got even. But it's centered on God and others. And on the injustice that's been done. So the celebration is to recognize that God has restored and brought righteousness. Because one of the things we have to recognize when we think about God's wrath is, if injustice remained in the world, then God would be untrue. I mean, would you want to worship a God that allowed injustice to remain? No. Last thing I'll say on this kind of topic of the celebration of injustice is a lot of us haven't experienced the same kind of injustice that others have. And so it's important for those of us who have little or no experience to not criticize those who cry out and celebrate. So Alan Bosack is a South African writer, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation back in 1986. And he says this, he says, during recent years, so we're back in the early 80s, there's hardly been a place where the police and the army have not wantonly murdered our children, piling atrocity upon atrocity for the sake of the preservation of the apartheid and white privilege. And as they go from funeral to funeral, bearing yet another victim of law and order, yet another killed by government-protected death squads, the cry continues to rise to heaven. How long, Lord? It is a cry longing for justice, for comfort, for the final revelation of the truth, clear and undeniable, the Lord reigns. And so Bosack kind of embodies that cry, say, as we look around the world and we see injustice, it's normal. It's healthy. It's what God wants us to do, to cry out, God, fix this. So when you open your newspaper, when you fire up your computer or you open your phone or turn on the television and you see the news and you see injustice happening in the world and you say, God, do something about it, that's normal. In fact, it's good. We ought to want God to fix the problems of the world because, little secret, only God can fix the problems of the world. It's not going to be through political power. That's the deception of the beast. The beast who says, you can do it this way. You are going to be told, and I know I keep bringing up, you are going to be told over the next several months that if you get the right person in power, if you elect the right person to be president of the United States, the problems are going to be fixed. And if you elect the wrong person, oh my goodness, it's going to be horrible. Now, I'm not saying things might not get better or worse, but when it gets bad, what the mistake we can make is all of a sudden our trust begins to be in those, that our confidence begins to go in those. And so it will happen then all of a sudden on November 6th and our candidate didn't get elected and we're just on the ground and we're like, oh no, what's happening? Or our candidate get elected and it's like, oh, at last, everything's going to be okay. It's not going to be okay. And it's not going to fall apart. Neither one of those things is going to happen. God is still going to be in control and we have to learn to put our trust in God for the one to fix things. And we celebrate. So as we think about those, we try and put all these things together. Like I said, we didn't spend as long kind of going through all the little details of those things because I thought it was more important to think about what is God doing with all these judgments? So I want to think about some responses as we begin to go home and say, what can I do with these things this week, Pastor? One is cry out for justice. When you see injustice in the world, when you see wrongs in the world, cry out to God and God say, God, bring your justice. God, make the world right. Second thing is, pray that tribulations will bring repentance. Pray for repentance of people. God will continue to bring justice. Pray for people to change and turn. That ought to be one of our regular parts of our prayers, is to see people in the world and invite them to turn, because one, we can see the judgment that's coming on them. Because again, as we get towards the end of the book of Revelation, again, I'll remind us, there are two possible outcomes. Only two. There's life with the Lamb or destruction with the beast. Those are the two outcomes. The New Jerusalem, the Lake of Fire. Those are the two outcomes. And the outcome is determined by allegiance to the Lamb or allegiance to the beast. And so we need to be praying that people repent and turn and follow the Lamb. And then not only do we need to think about others, we need to think about ourselves and say, am I following the Lamb or am I following the beast? Final thought is, as we think about the judgments, and you have all those things in there, to like, do you realize there's no place you can hide? You're not going to get away from it. And one writer, I like the way he put it, to say, he says, there's no refuge from God, but there is refuge in God.
There's no refuge from God, but there is refuge in God. And so as you take away these symbols and these pictures and these crazy multimedia show that John is giving us here, we can rest in that. To say that God is bringing judgment on the earth and change. And there's no refuge from all that. That God is going, knows everything and sees all. But there is refuge in God. And so may we find refuge in Christ. In the one who is the Lamb and in God and in him alone. Amen.